As you know, today is the seventh day of unleavened bread, and there is a special message contained within this last day that I'd like us to focus on today. I'd like to bring to your attention, and so that we're aware of this particular lesson that's connected with this last day of unleavened bread. After many trials and centuries of trials in some ways, in Egypt, the children of Israel came to deliverance. And as we know, the children of Israel started out of Egypt on the first night of unleavened bread. Last Sabbath, or last holy day, I covered that, the message that Moses delivered that day. That's in Exodus 13. And in verse 3 of Exodus 13, here's the message that Moses brought on the first day of unleavened bread, which we focused on last time. And Moses said to the people, Exodus 13 and verse 3, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt. And this was the first day, and it was to remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place, and no leavened bread shall be eaten. And then we focus down in verse 9, it shall be a sign to you this day, on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. And it goes on talking about that. So we focused on that message, that it was a sign. It was to remember this day, and it was a sign on our hand on what we do, and a memorial between our eyes, that the Lord's law may be in our mouths. If you go down a little further, though, verse 17 of Exodus 13, we'll continue the story as they continued out of Egypt. Then it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh had led the people go, that God did not lead them by the way out of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, this is Exodus 13, verse 17, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. He was worried or concerned about any difficulty and these people would run back to Egypt. Seems surprising. You'd think they'd be delighted to go. But he knew if they saw adversity and difficulty, they might go back to Egypt. Verse 18, so God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. They had, apparently Moses had training in this, military training it's thought, and he knew how to organize people in groups. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. Before Joseph died, he got his brethren to agree that they would carry him out. God had told Abraham they would be there for a period of time. Joseph knew what God told Abraham, and so he knew they were going to come out. So he says, take me with you when you go. And they did. Verse 20, so they took their journey from Succoth and camped at Etham in the edge of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day. Now notice the Lord is in front. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by day or the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. It was like security and comfort. They had God's presence there through a cloud and through a pillar of fire to encourage them as they were on the way out of Egypt. Now, Exodus 14 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and they camp before Phi Hahiroth, between Migdal and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. He was going to lead them to a spot that appeared to Pharaoh to be a weak position for them. He led them into a spot where they would be in a weak position. Now it's interesting. If Pharaoh had said, look, God has given me 10 plagues now, and he definitely wants these people to go, so I should just let them go. he would have had no troubles. He would have had no difficulty had he just said, I think I have the lesson of the last 10 plagues. On the other hand, if he thought he could overturn God's will and reverse it, then he would find himself in a weakened and vulnerable position. And if you ever try to overturn God's decisions, you're automatically in a weak and vulnerable position. You're asking for trouble. So he said, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, Exodus 14, verse 3, they are bewildered by the land, and the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, poor Pharaoh, so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. This is important for people to know, and it was important for the Egyptians to know that he is the Lord. And the verse closes, and they did so. They finally got to acknowledge that. Verse 5, now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Israel was a very talented, capable people. And they were, when you got good staff, you like to hang on to them. And he said, why have we let them go? If they had one wise man say, do you remember the firstborn? Do you remember the frogs? Do you remember the sun? Do you remember? All that was gone. People tend to forget. And Pharaoh forgot. Astonishingly. Why have we done this? He said. That we have let Israel go from serving us. So he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 choice chariots. Some historians say these chariots had blades on the axles to go through armies, and they could chop and cut terribly. They were fearsome things, apparently. And he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. They left with boldness, but the boldness kind of faded here in a minute. Verse 9, so the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Phi-Hahiroth and before Baal Zephon, exactly where God told them to be. And when the children, when the Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. Now this is a people that they had been in servitude to all their lives. All the lives of everybody was there. Moses had been out, but the rest had been in servitude. And as I understand it, they were between two rows of mountains and the sea and the Egyptian army. They were boxed in. And when Pharaoh drew near, verse 10, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Their first thing was to say, call out to God. You can imagine here these chariots coming with all these military men dressed, uniforms, swords, spears, whatever tools they had. And if those blades were on there, flashing in the sun as they revolved, it must have been a fearsome sight. Then they said to Moses, they cried to the Lord. That was good. Here it wasn't so good. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? All of a sudden, leaving Egypt wasn't so important. Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in this wilderness. For them, everything was hopeless. Fear had thrown out faith. And they would preferred the Egyptian servitude. That's really astonishing. As we heard on the Sabbath, very interesting, helpful message about servitude. Actually, two messages about that. And Moses said to the people, verse 13, do not be afraid. Sometimes a leader like that who knew God, who walked with him, can help. And see the salvation of the Lord. He says, do not be afraid, stand still. They were in an impossible spot. And brethren, when you're in an impossible spot, stand still. Stand still. Some say stand firm or remain steadfast. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. Moses already knew he'd been led there so Pharaoh would have this viewpoint. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Now that's a long time. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. The contribution of the Israelites was to shut up. Verse 15. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. This was the message that was delivered. We understand this to be the seventh day of unleavened bread. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea. Moses didn't know this part. Lift up your rod, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And indeed I will harden the heart of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. They are really asking for trouble, although God's involved in it as well. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his army, his chariots, and his horsemen. They will all be completely useless without one hand of Israel doing a thing. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Tell them to go forward. And it talks about how it went out. And that phrase, go forward, can be very roughly translated, move out, pull up tent stakes, very roughly. You could say, get a move on, let's roll. Or get out of here, as they say in New York. They were told to go forward, but they didn't know where. When God opened the sea, then it became very clear which way was forward. God's message to the children of Israel on that last day of unleavened bread was to go forward. They were leaving the land of Egypt that day, and now they needed to go forward into the promised land. And today, the message of the God of Israel is to tell the children of Israel to go forward. The children of God must go forward. You know, the first law of success, we used to have those in the church many years ago, was you have to have the right goal. That's the first law of success. And the rest of the laws are involved in how you go about attaining success. But the first one is to have the right goal. Modern managers today stress the idea of a vision. And it's a similar concept, to see the future in our minds and then make our plans to carry us to it, and then work your plan toward the goal. Yet God's command to go forward is more instructive. To go forward implies we are going towards something and also going away from something. You have to have both to go forward. You have to know where you're going and you have to know where you're leaving. And it's important for us to understand that. For ancient Israel, they were going away from the land of Egypt. They were leaving centuries of servitude. They were leaving a land that served multiple false gods. They were leaving a land that did not belong to them, but to others. And those others regarded them with disdain. They weren't highly esteemed. They were leaving a land where they could not serve God peaceably. It was always a struggle because the false gods, the false ways, were so in there that you just couldn't serve God peaceably. When they got out, God told them in Leviticus 26 and verse 13, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bonds of your yoke and made you walk upright. In Egypt, they couldn't walk upright. Instead, they were going forward to the promised land. they would no longer be servants and slaves. They would enjoy real freedom. And they could serve the true God without pressure, without persecution. Actually, no false gods were permitted in that land. And their land would be theirs permanently. And they could care for it. And they could give it to their children and their children's children. And even if they lost it, every 50 years it went back to the family. And it returned to the original owners. And the plan was that they could have that land indefinitely to their families. The land would be theirs permanently. And it would stay within the families and not be given to others. And they would have no wars. And they would have rain in due season. And no plagues. And no diseases. That's what God told them about the covenant. As we know, Israel left Egypt physically as a group, but not spiritually. Sadly, at least at the beginning, the spirit of Egypt stayed with them. Let's go to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. Numbers chapter 13. You may remember that they wanted to send out spies. So they sent out from the various tribes spies to go out and spy out the land, have a look at it, reconnoiter. Moses was apparently trained as a general, and generals like to know what's in front of them. Today we got very fancy things to be able to tell that. In those days they had to send out people to go look. And that's what they did. When they came back, this is Exodus 13, verse 26. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them, to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. If you've ever been to the nation of Israel, you'll know that their tourist groups have a symbol, and it's two men carrying a bunch of grapes on one stalk, and it's just one bunch of grapes back from the land, symbolic of the prosperity that was there. Then they told them, verse 27, and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." They brought back examples of it. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." The descendants of Anak were these 10-feet-high guys, apparently. "And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." So they saw all these difficulties here, and they focused on the problems. Then Caleb, he was from the tribe of Judah, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to take it." I mean, what happened to Pharaoh? Where is he? He was strong. We're well able to do it. The people were focusing on the problems. Caleb was focusing on the God of Israel. And there's a big difference in outlook in that. Verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.'" Where's God in this picture? He's not in it. He saw the people of the land, and he saw themselves. "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who saw it are men of great stature.'" They're all big guys in there. "Then we saw the giants, and the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and their sight too. We look like grasshoppers to ourselves, and they regard us as grasshoppers too. We can't take them." So all the congregation, 14 verse 1, lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, all night long, upset, because they had left, and now they were in a vulnerable position. And they were scared, and they were afraid, and they cried all night. Verse 2, chapter 14. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt. That's their request. If only we had died in the wilderness. We wish we were dead because of the terrible spot we're in. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Now, at least they had the Lord here they're mentioning now. Before it was all Moses' fault. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? Wouldn't it be better to go back? And again, they wanted to go back to servitude. So they said to one another, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. We don't like the way this Moses is leading things. So let's go back. Let's get our own leader and we'll go back to Egypt. Those two things go together. Because God had selected Moses. And God had set up Moses. And I don't see how anybody could have argued with that. Verse 4, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. That was so upsetting, they just bowed down, I presume, before God. They were so... so taken by it. Egypt, wanted to go back to Egypt, was going backwards, not forward. Egypt was backwards into slavery. It had to be clear to everybody that God picked Moses as the leader. That should have been obvious. That was going forward. So they picked their old leaders and headed back to Egypt. Very sad tale. Verse 6, then Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb... Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, Caleb of the tribe of Judah, the son of Jephthah, who were among those who spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, you see how they had God in the picture? God wasn't out of the picture. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us to this land. They wanted to go forward into the land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Anybody who brought good news was not popular. Anybody who wanted to trust in God was not popular, even among the children of Israel. Now the glory of the Lord appeared at the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. Now God steps in. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I've already done it. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. Did you know it said that? I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Well, Moses prayed about that, and he reasoned with God. Very encouraging. You can reason with God. And actually, God did listen to Moses, and he decided to do it another way. But now let's skip down. He said, I will disinherit them, and I'll make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Skip down to verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned. Moses asked them to be pardoned, and he asked them to continue with the plan going forward. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times. I didn't cover all the first chapters. And God was counting. 10 times. They have put me to the test now 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. They wanted to die in the wilderness, and they got their wish. Remember Jesus said, we'll be accountable for every word we say, every idle word? That's a very sobering thing when you think about that. Verse 24, there's good news. But my servant Caleb, notice that phrase, my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit with him. He's got a different attitude. and has followed me fully. He didn't follow him partway. He followed him fully. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants, not just him, his descendants shall inherit it. So the fear, God let them have their wish. The fearmongers died in the desert, and their children instead went into the land. And his descendants will have a future inheritance. As I've covered these verses in times past, I used to say, when the children of Israel come back to the land, there's going to be somebody get a tap on the shoulder, say, "Hey, you are Caleb's great, 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 great. And because he followed me fully, this land is yours." God keeps his promises. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. And let's look at verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 21. God was very displeased with the way the temple was being dealt with, and he was extremely upset with the way things had gone there, and the children of Israel had basically turned from God, and they were going and doing all kinds of things and not serving God fully or even partially, but serving him hypocritically. Jeremiah 7, verse 21. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat." That means you take your sacrifices and you eat it. It was supposed to be offered to God. God said, "I don't want it. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices." I don't know if you know that, but the sacrifices were added later. When he gave them the Mount Sinai covenant, he mentioned there was only one sacrifice involved. That was the Passover, which had been established in Egypt. He did have an altar for certain things, but there weren't the sacrifice system that was developed later on. "For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice." Just do what I say. "And I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We'll enter into covenant. I'll do my part, you do your part. And walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you." The results of going God's ways are good. "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels of their dictates of their evil hearts," as we heard this morning, "and went backwards, not forward." They were going backwards, not forward. "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they won't answer you." And he goes on to talk about that. Backwards. He says, from the day I called them, they went backwards. They were focused backwards, going the wrong direction. Forward is the way to freedom in serving the living God. Now, as you know, Jesus gave us the goal in the Sermon on the Mount. And he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, Matthew 6, 24, a very well-known verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. "No one can serve two masters." You can't do it. I think I told the story before. I was in an office situation, and we were short of people, so I asked a lady to help out with the work of two different guys. Not a good move, because both of them felt theirs was the top priority. So she was pulled between doing one or doing the other. So she told me about it. I said, "I got you into this mess. I'll get you out of it." And we had to rearrange things here to sort it out. Because you can't serve two masters. You can't do it. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one. He'll either be drawn to one or repulsed by one, or else he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Instructions in Morgan Arboretum, don't feed the birds. They already have food, and if they get used to yours, they'll become dependent. So they discourage that. I got to tell you a story about my father-in-law. Cold of winter, 20 below zero. Little bird sparrow sitting on a wire up there. You know, electrical wire. He'd say, why don't their feet freeze? These little spindly legs. They don't freeze. I don't know why. I don't know how, but they don't freeze. Smart ones fly out of town, but they're not all smart. So, verse 27. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is forward. Seek first the kingdom of God, and this must be added, and his righteousness. They're really one thing. But we need it explained as two, we humans. And his righteousness, to seek his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. They will be added to you. Once that goal is established in our life of the kingdom of God, it produces changes that enhance every aspect of life. We see the future is the kingdom of God. That's the only future there is. Not everybody knows it. That's the future. And once that goal is there, then you start working toward it and going toward it, and you start planning for it. Jesus, in these words and in many others, tells us to focus on the future and work toward it. Tell the children of Israel to go forward. Let me make that point a different way. It's very easy to say we are heading to the kingdom. And it's very easy, as we heard this morning in the sermon, to just think we're just going to go right along as we are now and the kingdom's in front of us. But Jesus warned about those who thought they were heading to the kingdom, who thought they were serving Jesus, but they are going to hear the words, he said, I never knew you. I mean, that's a sobering thing. I think about that fairly often. How can we know which we are? Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. Peter got in lots of trouble. It seems like he would speak up, and everybody else was a little smarter and didn't say anything. Peter would say it, and he'd get in trouble in various difficulties. So, but he provides us an important key. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith. If you believe what God says, if you really believe what God says, then you have faith. And it's a precious thing. And Peter's writing to believers. He's not writing to unbelievers. This letter is addressed to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. God's way requires learning knowledge. God's knowledge. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, his Holy Spirit, his divine power, gives to us all things that pertain, is the word the translators chose, to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. You see, if you have faith and you believe God, then those exceeding great and precious promises become very meaningful. And they tell us which way is forward. Exceeding great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partaker of the divine nature. Through God's promises, we can start thinking like God and have his nature. We all have human nature. We all know what a problem that is. I believe we all know what a problem that is. And he said, partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This world is messed up by a particular problem. And the problem is lust. It's the corruption that's in the world through lust. It's the characteristic of this world. Selfish desires that destroy relationships with God and with man. And it's no coincidence that leavened bread decays, corrupts, usually quite quickly. Conversely, unleavened bread doesn't corrupt. It'll last much longer, not indefinitely, but nearly, you'll think, if you leave it laying around. It's astonishing how long it'll go around. And leavened bread tends to puff up. It's got those two characteristics. It puffs up, and it corrupts. While unleavened bread is flat. That's exactly what it is, just flat. If you keep your finger there, let's go to 1 John, just back a few pages. 1 John, again, these are well-known verses. But let's see this thing. This is what messes the world up. This is what gets the world into difficulties. He says in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not with him. For all that's in the world. Now, John is going to sum up what the world is in three phrases. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. There are fleshly lusts, which we all are aware of. There are the lust of the eyes. One of the best examples of that is rubbernecking. Everybody's got to stop and look. The lust of the eyes. Advertisers depend on it. They want a catalog in front of you. They want a window in front of you. You see it? I need that. Our eyes want to see. There's the lust of the flesh, and there's a lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life. And that. So he sums them up with two lusts and one pride. Two selfish corrupts and one puffed up. The pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. And the world is passing away. The world is corrupting even while we speak. It's passing away. It's a very slow process, but it's going away. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. In the world tomorrow, and in the kingdom of God, which goes on, begins at the world tomorrow and goes on forever, there is no lust. There is no pride. Going forward involves getting rid of lust and getting rid of pride. Going backwards is going into those things for the New Testament church. It was so for the Old Testament church, but they didn't understand it as clearly. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. As I said, for Christians, walking in lust is going backwards. And doing the will of God is going forward. Learning to do his will. Let's go back to 2 Peter in verse 5. chapter 1, verse 5. Now, he said, by which you've been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. We have to learn those promises. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. That's what messes everything up in this world. That's why people can't get along. That's why nations can't get along. That's why people within nations can't get along. Lust. And then he said, but also for this very reason, Peter says, giving all diligence, add to your faith. We begin believing what God says. That's the start. That's the basis. And then add to our faith virtue. We start developing virtue. And to virtue, knowledge. We have to keep learning God's ways and understanding it more and more fully and with increased depth. And to knowledge, self-control. We begin to control this old self through God's knowledge, through God's Spirit, through making choices that are in line with God's will. And to self-control, perseverance, because once you start self-control, sometimes it's easy to quit. But then perseverance and staying with it. And to perseverance, godliness, taking on the characteristics of godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, kindness toward each other. And to brotherly kindness, raising the game to godly love, to love that actually gives and serves and helps. So we start with faith and we build slowly until we have love. He'll handle it, folks. He'll handle it. Then he says in verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, if the things there of those characteristics, of godly characteristics, starting with faith and working toward love, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor are fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sightedness, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and your election sure. The call that we had and the election, being chosen. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance is going forward. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Going forward toward the kingdom and growing in it step by step. He leads us here, step by step forward to the divine nature. As I said, we begin with faith, that's believing what God says, and we go forward ending up with the divine nature, which is summarized by love. That's his nature. He always does good to everybody. Conversely, if we're going backwards into the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, we're heading back to Egypt. And it's not going to last. If you wouldn't mind turning to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. You probably remember that Matthew 16 is where he said, you are Peter and upon this rock, and all the things that followed that. But before that was something else he said to them. Matthew 16 and verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He mentions both groups. They had slightly different doctrines, but he said, beware of their leaven, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith. Faith is where you start. O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand? Or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Of the leaven that's there. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, margin, teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Beware of their leaven. Now, what is that? Here it doesn't explain it. But notice Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. And verse 1. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, and it has first, so he talked to his disciples. This wasn't for the group, this was for the disciples. And he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He defines it here. It's hypocrisy. It's professing to be one thing and being, in fact, something else. And then he says this, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Hypocrisy will eventually be shown to be hypocrisy. And the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5, will be shown to be serving God in sincerity and truth. Then he says, verse 3, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. Now, that's a sobering thing. So if we say things in the dark and we think they won't be heard, they're going to be heard in the light. And he said, and what you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. What we really are, what we really think, what we really believe will be seen broadly. We can't hide it. It will be out there. It will be shown. If we appear righteous but say unchristian things in secret, sooner or later everybody will know. Hypocrisy is going backwards. Serving God in sincerity and truth is going forward. Let's go to Matthew 23, because he fleshes out these thoughts in Matthew 23. And he describes what hypocrisy is. We heard today about a lethargic point of view. Hypocrisy is even worse. And he talks here about the religious leaders. I won't go over the whole thing. But Jesus pronounces 8 woes for the religious leaders of that day. Now, he didn't do it exclusively for the religious leaders of those days. He did it so it would be recorded for all time. And this was Jesus' last public teaching. And as the God of Israel, he speaks with astonishing authority, with boldness and directness. And he's on this subject particularly of hypocrisy. As Christians today, we can learn why the actions of these religious people of that day was displeasing to God, or were displeasing to God. And we can avoid making the same mistakes they made. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe to you, this is the first of 8, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. As teachers of the law, they should have been the first ones to recognize Jesus Christ and to help everybody say, this is him. This is the teacher sent from God. They should have been helping. They're supposed to know the Bible. They could not show his teaching was wrong. But if they admitted it was right, they would have to acknowledge that theirs was wrong. And so the pride of position stopped them from actually saying, we should follow him and do what he says. Instead, they fought him. So their energies were directed from preventing people from responding to him. And they worked against him. And then, if they didn't respond to him, then they couldn't participate in the kingdom of God. Our energy should be to help others to know God and to respect the servants he sends and not to work against them. That's what they were doing. They were hypocrites. They had a certain picture on the outside, but the inside was quite different. Woe to, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devours widows' houses. Widows have little power usually none. And so they're vulnerable. And they can take advantage of them. Taking advantage of the weak. That's the symbolism of devouring widows' houses and the literal aspect of it as well. And for a pretense, make long prayers, pretending with long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. That's the second woe. Taking advantage of the weak and public prayer that looks so good, but belies another reality. Hypocrisy is something that really seems to upset God. Verse 15, the third one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. One proselyte. They wanted new converts, not taking care of the ones they had, but they wanted new converts. Gentile outreach programs as one proselyte, because you had to bring him in from another nation. But anyone following their teaching became as displeasing as they were, and maybe even more so by what he says here. If they followed their teaching, they were more trouble. He said, and when he's won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Verse 16, in the next few verses to 22, are woe for. He said, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that's on it, he's obliged to perform it. In other words, I say, if you say this, if you swear this, you have to do it. If you swear using those words, you don't. Of course, Jesus said, their yes should be yes, and our no should be no, and that should be the end of it. He said, fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And so Jesus tells us not to swear at all. It's in Matthew 5. Verse 23. And the next two verses are woe five. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You get down in the little things. And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice. Some translations say judgment, sound judgment. Their judgment, as we saw the verses before, were not sound. Judgment, mercy, and faith. They were fussy about the little things and oblivious to the important things. As I said, justice or judgment has to do with right applications of God's laws and his principles. Mercy, once we understand God's judgments, we also know we need God's mercy. We're all aware of that. And that, in turn, makes us merciful to other people. When we understand and we receive God's mercy, we start passing it on and we're more merciful with other people. And faith. Notice, faith to Jesus Christ is a weightier matter of the law. What law? First commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Our God is the one we serve, the one we follow, the one we highly respect and praise. And we learn to look to him for everything and trust him completely and to follow and depend on him. Then he said, verse 24, he says, these you ought to have done and not leave the others undone. Do the tithing, but pick up the weightier matters of the law. And then he says, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. A gnat is a tiny, unclean animal. They strain it out. A camel is a huge, unclean animal. That one they swallow. It's a very colorful picture. Verse 25. This is woe six. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. They appear righteous outside, but inside corrupt. The NIV says, full of greed and self-indulgence. Greed and self-indulgence, indulging that lustful self, is going backwards. He said in verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup. We work to change inside, not outside. And when you change inside, it is seen outside. That's what Christianity is, changing the inside. Transform mind, a new mind, and then it transforms everything outside. Blind Pharisee first cleansed the outside, the inside of the cup, that the outside of them may be clean also. Verse 27, woe 7. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like the whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. They really did not keep the law. They only appeared to. The last one, he says, verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Brethren, the condemnation of hell is the second death. This is very strong language. We have a lot of it today from our preaching. It's strong language. Perhaps we need to focus on that. He says in verse 34, therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Jesus was about to send them Peter and James and Stephen and even Paul. And they would persecute all of them and seek to kill them. They made a vow to kill Paul. John was imprisoned, persecuted in prison, but the only apostle who was not martyred. He said, verse 35, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. This is Abel to Zechariah, the first murder in the Bible of Abel in Genesis, and in the Hebrew organization of the scripture, Zechariah was the last one. And the A to Z is an interesting coincidence, we heard in the message this morning, Abel to Zechariah. He said, all these things will come upon this generation. Verse 36, assuredly I say, all these things will come upon this generation. That generation would see Jerusalem and the temple destroyed, and the people driven off the land for good. It's never been changed since 70 A.D. Jesus said he would be rejected by that generation. He also said the people of Chorazin, Tyre and Sidon, Capernaum, Sodom, Nineveh, and the Queen of the South would rise with that generation and condemn it. This would be the culmination of all the prophecies and warnings since the children of Israel accepted the covenant in Mount Sinai. And it all fell on that generation at that particular time. As Paul wrote, they had a form of godliness but denied its power. Hypocrisy is going backwards, not forward. Is there anything keeping you from going forward? Obstacles are common to us all. Could fear keep you from going forward, or discouragement? Something in your past, maybe a broken home or poor education or child abuse of various kinds or offenses. So-and-so did this to me, so I'm going to quit the kingdom of God. Makes no sense. Do you spend your energy looking backwards with regrets? If so, when you're looking backwards, it's very hard to go forward when your focus is backwards, or our focus is backwards. Now, there is, of course, a time to grieve. In Ecclesiastes, he said, there's a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Some feelings can't be ignored, and healing does take time. But if we focus only on the past, we stop going forward, and we have to keep going forward. Going forward is not easy. When you were baptized, I don't think the minister said, now this is going to be a cakewalk or a matzo walk, maybe for unleavened bread. This is going to be easy. No, the minister that told me when I baptized, he made it plain, it's going to be difficult. Going God's way is difficult. And he has since left the church. Sitting still is easy. Crying in your beer is easy. Sucking your thumb and holding the blanket to your ear like Linus is easy. And sometimes feels good, too. But only for a while. I remember Mr. Harold Jackson, he used to quote John Johnson, leading financier and publisher of Ebony Magazine, Mr. Jackson brought this to my attention. He said, there is an advantage in every disadvantage, a gift in every problem. When you look at the difficulty, you may not see the advantage. You have to look for the advantage. And you may not see the gift. It's easy to see the problem, but we have to look for the gift. And as we go forward in life, and we really are going forward, one day, brethren, we're going to fall. We're going to stumble. Let's go back to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. I personally find this scripture encouraging. It's encouraged me, and I hope it encourages you. Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 15. Solomon says, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. You're going to be a righteous person. You may have wicked lie in wait. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of a righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall seven times. Oh, yes, the righteous fall. And rises again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. A righteous man may fall seven times, and I certainly have had my share of falling. And you, even physically, you fall headlong, and the wind is knocked out of you. It just takes all the breath out of you when you fall, really fall. And your face and your knees and your elbows and your chin are bruised and bleeding sometimes if you fall really flat. And you have gravel in your mouth, and you have to spit it out. And it hurts. And maybe somebody's feeling like that today. Well, he says, a righteous man may fall seven times and rises again. We get back up again because of God's mercy, because of God's compassion, and because he remembers that we're just flesh. When you fall, don't wallow. You may need some time to catch your breath. But when we're wallowing, we aren't going forward. We want to get up, whatever the cause. Remember the prodigal son? He was slopping hogs, and he was wallowing because he had made a humongous mistake. He had wasted his inheritance. He had ruined his name. He thought he was smart, and he was stupid. And then it says, and then he came to himself. An interesting phrase. He came to himself. And when he did, he got up and he started going forward. And he went back to his father and he acknowledged, I have sinned before God and before you. Treat me as a servant. He didn't wallow. He acknowledged his problems and he went back and he faced them. And his father rejoiced greatly. Sometimes, brethren, overcomers have to go forward to the kingdom all by themselves, with nobody else to encourage them. Job did. Daniel did. Joseph did. Elijah did. Deborah did. John the Baptist sitting in prison. Paul in a Roman prison. John sitting on the Isle of Patmos were all by themselves. And remain faithful to God. If you look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 7. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 7. In the first 6 verses. Well, not all of them. But Paul goes over the things about him that he considered advantages. he said, if somebody, in verse 4, can have confidence in the flesh, I can more. What an admission. And he goes down to list the things. But then in verse 7 he said, but what things were gained to me, those have I counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ. There's that knowledge again, of learning about him and continuing to grow in it. the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. When God called Paul, he turned his back on his entire life. And he started going forward. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That I, being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which he spent the first part of his life doing, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, by trusting God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul was thinking, what would it be like to be pulled out of the grave as a spirit being, uncorruptible, immortal, living forever, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship with his suffering. He knew that Jesus suffered, and he knew that part of the Christian life is suffering. And there's a fellowship of suffering. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I might attain the right resurrection from the dead. Is this man going forward? Not that I've already obtained or am already perfected. He knew he had things to overcome. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I see this as Paul saying, look, God got a hold of me, but then I got some promises, and now I'm going to get a hold of him. And I'm going to trust in him. But I press on that I may lay hold for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. He wasn't there yet. It wasn't a sure thing. I do not count myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do. One thing. Forgetting those things which are behind. That's the back. That's Egypt. And reaching forward to those things that are ahead. Going forward. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as many of us as are mature have this mind. That's the mind of going forward toward the kingdom of God and fulfilling the call. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. If you're one of God's servants and you got a mistake in your head, somewhere he's got to get it straightened out. Either you'll see it and learn it, or he'll intervene. He's got to, because we got to get to where we need to be. Nevertheless, to the degree we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind. He said he forgot those things that were behind, and he pressed toward what was in forward. It must have been scary for Israel, but God only gave them one way to go. They couldn't really mess it up. With two mountain ranges and Egyptians, it was pretty clear which way forward was. It must have been a little scary walking between walls of water. We've talked about that. But I think under the circumstances, they forgot their fear and they were happy to oblige. And just, sure, okay, forward, right in the water or the dry land. So on this seventh day of unleavened bread, let's remember the command that the God of Israel gave to the children of Israel on this day. Tell the children of Israel to go forward.